Okay, for those who are just joining us, we are finished with grace. Well, almost finished. Yeah, grace is over. That's it. No more. Grace gone. We have an outline and entitled "The Pleasing the God of Grace." I basically just picked the last point off the last outline because I wanted to elaborate upon it because it's got some stuff that I think would be helpful for you getting more grace. So remember, grace is power. It's tapping into the power of God, and we have a command to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the things we can do to get more grace is ask for it. God, help, says Hebrews 4:12 through 16. We can humbly depend upon God. That is the absolute best way of getting more grace, because the alternative is having God resist you, but you'd much rather have God give his power to you. Therefore, you submit to him and say, not my will, but yours be done. Knowing God is not only good for getting grace, but getting an intimate relationship with him. So grace and peace get multiplied, a whole bunch extra, by knowing God better. That's why we had a couple of sermons on the intimacy with God. And then the thing we're going to look at today, actually we started last week, is how to use the truth to get more grace. So you want to, you heard and knew and perceived the grace of God by means of the truth. And we kind of looked at on last week's tape if you missed it. Why that's by means of grace. So the passage comes out of Colossians and starts with what we just said, that grace and peace come as a result of the truth, which told them about it. And then they learn it from a guy called Epaphras, who was just a common garden variety believer who knew the truth and shared it with others. Who served with Paul, who taught the Colossians, who was in prison with Paul, who carried letters, who was just an all-around good guy, who also did something that is really helpful for helping others grow. He prayed for them, labored, wrestled fervently for you Colossians in his prayers, that you would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And it really is what life is about, doing God's will. He created us, he put us here, he said, this is what I want you to do. If you do it, life is good. If you don't, life is bad. It's really simple. So just find out what he wants and do it. And that's kind of what godliness is about, and it's also what being filled with the Spirit is all about. So Paul heard of their faith and love, the stuff that was up above, and he also was praying for the Colossians that they would be filled or controlled with the knowledge of God's will so that there was nothing else in their life except God's will. And the means by getting that is by exercising wisdom, the choice of the right objectives, and spiritual understanding. And that's a thing that's really lacking in contemporary Christianity. It's the word means to put something together, to put the pieces together. So a lot... I'm usually amazed in talking with my kids when they tell me what Christianity is like in their generation. People will hold totally contradictory thoughts. And it's like they've never put the two of them together. It's like, no, both of those things can't be true. It's either one or the other or neither. But they both can't be true. And if you develop that habit of understanding a thing in its context and then the broader context, you will have much more accurate interpretation of scriptures and be able to do what God said, which is what Paul just says, that you would walk worthy in a manner worthy of the Lord, so he's really pleased with you, being fully pleasing with him. And I mentioned last week that I used to ask people, I stopped doing it because I lose too many relationships. Are you fully pleasing to God? Is God pleased with you? Well, maybe. So, like, where does fully pleasing fit on that spectrum? Oh, I'm not there. Well, you're supposed to be. So, part of being fully pleasing is that you're fruitful in every good work, and you're continuing to grow, increasing in the experiential knowledge of God. You also are strengthened with his grace or all might, according to his glorious power, so that you have great endurance and long-suffering with joy. So that's a tall order, but that's what happens when you are fully pleasing to God. So that's all last week. One other thing was last week. This little verse that shows up right near the end of your Bible before the book of Revelation in 1 John, Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Oh, that's good. But there's like conditions. Because we keep his commandments, okay, I'm not breaking any of the commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You doing that? Oh, sure. Well, what's pleasing in God's sight? Yeah, so you need to find out what he likes and give it to him. So a lot of people are fond of thinking, well, what are you going to give Jesus for Christmas? How about giving him something he likes? That would be a frosted cookie, maybe? Because I would like that, but he's not going to eat it, so I'll get to eat it. Yeah, there, that's the thing I'll give. you want to find out what pleases him, and then you want to do it. So that's the Christian life. Okay. Walking in the light is a key element of the Christian life. I think I touched on this last week, but it bears repeating because it's a key concept. Ah. Paul's purpose in being an apostle, according to the commission Christ gave him, was to open people's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Darkness is the power of Satan, light is the power of God. And also, that if they go through that turning process, they'll receive forgiveness of sins. We looked at remission last week. And an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Not just forgiven, but sanctified, holy. So, Paul, in referring to this theme when he writes the Colossians, says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Notice it doesn't say delivered us from our sins. It doesn't say forgiven us our sins. But delivered us from the power that causes us to sin. You don't have to succumb to it because you've been rescued, delivered from it. And you're no longer under the laws of the power of darkness, but you're now under the laws of the kingdom of the Son of His love. In the Son of His love, we have redemption by means of His blood, or on the basis of His blood. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Debt is paid. We are bought out of, you know, the gallows and set into a new kingdom. And if we walk in the light of that kingdom, we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the God that everyone has. So this is the key thought we're going to look at in another passage in Ephesians. Any questions on it so far? I'm walking in the light, walking according to the truth of what God wants. So there's a little more elaboration of this theme in a passage that a lot of you are familiar with. Ephesians chapter 1, a great book on how the Father has this great plan for all people that he is saving. So we'll take a look at that. This is a prison epistle. Colossians is a prison epistle. Paul was writing the two of these. He might have written them the same day, right next to each other. So there's a lot of overlap. And when you read a book, you want to understand it to the original audience, but you also want to enter into the author's mind. So reading other books that he's written on the same subject, particularly in the same time frame, will give you a little more insight into what he was thinking when he wrote. You always want to enter into the author's thinking as much as possible. So in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So that's the thing that gets us the forgiveness of sins. So according to the riches of his grace, the power, which he made to abound towards us. And then we have another one of these little in and by, which we looked at last week, by means of all wisdom and prudence. This is not referring to God's wisdom and prudence. This word for prudence is never used of God. It's always used of men. It's an insight word. God doesn't need, he already said, it was his will that caused this to happen. He didn't have to use wisdom and prudence to make it come across. But wisdom and prudence are the ways that he makes grace abound. Well, that could be another thing about how do you get more grace if you want it to abound? Choose for the right objectives and have discernment in what you do. In him also we've obtained an inheritance. Remember that Paul's thing was forgiveness and inheritance. middle link there is sanctification. Therefore, since I heard of your faith, just like the Colossians' faith, and your love, just like the Colossians' love, so both these churches had faith and love that people heard about, he prayed for them that they would have actually an understanding of the hope to which God has called them. Got faith, got forgiveness, got love, major piece of the step towards sanctification. You become other-centered rather than self-centered. You do things for the benefit of others, not just for the benefit of yourself. But there's got to be more, and it's got to be based on the hope. So he was praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation is the stuff that God has revealed. And you get that by means of experientially knowing him. You know how he works. You know what he wants. You know how he operates. You've got a track record with God. That's what you need to develop. And the greatest way to do that is having a quiet time in the beginning of your day. You lay before God the things that you have to do. You ask for his help, his insight, and then you watch how he does it. Psalm 5, David writes, in the morning I will lay my request before you and then look in expectation to see how he answers. So many people, you know, pray and then, so how'd that thing work out? What thing? The thing you asked for prayer for. I asked for prayer for something? Well, yeah, maybe you forgot, but God didn't forget, and I was wondering what he did. So you want to be looking for the things that you prayed for to see how God does that. So I know a lot of you keep track of the prayer request of others, and you have basis for praying and seeing how God has worked, particularly with your own request. The reason that Paul says you were able to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation is because the eyes of your understanding have already been enlightened. Where's the open the eyes? Oh, it's on the previous screen. Remember the open the eyes thing? That was like step one. They're blind, but now they see. Eyes are opened. This is a perfect tense. It means that something had happened in the past with continuing results into the present. And it's in a really strange construction in the Greek. Something pendus, genitive pendus, or whatever. It's just like this phrase that's stuck in the middle, very aptly put in parentheses, to give the reason for why God can give them additional revelation, because they already have had their initial encounter with God. So you have the encounter with God, and then through getting to know him better, you get to know what he wants. And the purpose of all this is so that you might know the hope of his calling, what is the inheritance that he's got for you in the future. Paul also says, I want you to know the power that's available towards us who believe. And if memory serves me correctly, sometimes it does. Let's get to the end of this. Oh, it doesn't. Okay, the rest of Ephesians. Paul prays for three things. I want you to know the power. One before that was the hope. And then I want to walk worthy of the inheritance and then calling. So three things. This is hope. Come on. Hope, inheritance, and power. He's praying that they would know these things. Guess what he does next? He actually writes about all those in the letter. The next thing he goes on to talk about is the power that's available to believers all the way through chapter 2. Then he talks about the inheritance that they're going to share with the Jews, the co-equal heirs of the kingdom. And chapter 4, oh, that's chapter 3. In chapter 4, it opens with, walk worthy of the calling which you received. So he's actually wants them to know these things, and then he actually elaborates on these things. When he says, I want you to get grace and peace, and then isn't just right about something else, he actually tells them how to go get grace and peace. So these letters have a context to them. Any questions on that? The big thing is you need to be doing the things that please God, walking in the light in order to be able to tap into his grace. The corollary to that is don't do what displeases God. Gee, Ollie, that makes sense. Yeah, so if you do what displeases him, you're obviously not pleasing him. So, you know, it should be obvious, but that doesn't always happen. This is a passage that I frequently like to spend time on because no one else spends time on it. It's just kind of eliminated from the Christian canon. It's in the New Testament, by the way, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and it talks about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea, being baptized into Moses and to Christ, and the rocks that followed them was Christ, and they partook of it. And basically Paul says, hey, you know, those Old Testament believers were just as much believers as you guys were. Oh, gasp. Yeah, they were. Yeah, they are. However, with most of them, that would be 999,998. That's all the adults, minus two, if you had a million adults. God was not well pleased. Ooh. So what happens if God's not pleased with believers?
He kills them in the desert.
He just wasn't putting on the Ritz when he kicked him out of Eden. And he wasn't just doing whatever when he told them, you need to obey me. So this is referring to an event that happened in Numbers 13 and 14, Kadesh Barnea, when he told them to go in and fight the giants, I'll help you. And they said, no way, we're going back to Egypt. And he says, no, you're going to get killed in the desert. Okay, we'll go fight the giants. And then, you know, they're still disobeying him. So God wasn't pleased. It isn't that they no longer became his people. It's just that they did not get to the promised land. The promised land is not heaven, as most people understand. The promised land is the spot where God works out his promises to bless those who are pleasing to him in the future. They didn't make it. Now, these things became examples for us to the extent that we should not desire or lust after the evil things as they also lusted. I don't commit fornication, adultery, or any of that stuff, so I'm okay. No, no, no. When everybody in the Christian community sees the word lust, they immediately think of sex. If you go back into the context, sex wasn't the issue. They were concerned about their comfort, their security, their safety, that of their kids. They were being worldlings. They were lusting after worldly things that were temporal and not what God wanted for them. And that's how most people get in trouble in the Christian life, is they desire the wrong stuff. Which is why I'm a huge proponent of people changing their values. You got to change your values because you always wind up doing what you value. And if you value the wrong stuff, yeah. Sure. Right, and both, okay, so we've got to work on a chronology here. You had Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, for which the Arab, lack of a better word, race comes. I'm not sure if you can call them a race, peoples. And then he had Isaac, through whom the Jewish people came. Right, so you have these two. Both of them, God said, because they were sons of Abraham, would be blessed. All right, because God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to become the father of many nations. I got a couple nations right there, right? So God actually has a future plan for the, for lack of a better word, Arabic nations. Egypt is actually going to come back and follow Judaism, believe it or not. That's what the scriptures say and the prophets, someday. So they got out of Egypt. They went to the promised land, but they balked at obeying God, and then he had that whole generation wiped out for 40 years they wandered around. Okay, then they said, next generation is the book of Deuteronomy was given to them. Book of Deuteronomy explains all the history of the Jews ever since that time, where God says, okay, if you guys trust me, I will bless you, trust and obey, and if you don't, I will curse you. And here's how I'm going to bless you, and here's how I'm going to curse you. take your pick. Huge free will. Just choose your consequences. You can choose which way you want to go, but the consequences are always attached to them. That's God's sovereignty. It says if you take path A, you get benefits A. If you take path B, you get benefits B, and hint, hint, they're bad. Don't go there, all right? So you have the first generation of Joshua goes in, and if you want the full story, you go back to Genesis 15, where God says the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached the full measure. The Amorites were not descendants of Esau. They were another group. They were idolaters in the land that God had apparently given them revelation because he's just, and they had repudiated it. So he waited until it got really, really bad, and then in the meantime, he's growing up the nation of Israel in Egypt. And had he left Israel in the land, when they got big enough, all the other guys would have ganged up on him and wiped them out. That's how he always did it. But instead, God consolidates all the power in Egypt. In that cradle, raises up the Jewish nation. Then he's got to get them to move out because life was good. So then he has them get a little affliction, so they'll turn to God, call out to God. God says, okay, now that I got your attention, we're taking a hike. So we're going to go back to the land that I promised I would give Abraham and his descendants, and that's you, his descendants. So they cross through the Jordan River, come into the promised land, hike around Jericho 7 times, and God shows he's going to fight the battle. All they have to do is obey him. They don't fully obey him. Next step, they go to Ai, and they lose because they didn't obey what he said in Jerusalem when God took something. So everybody suffered when people in the community do what's wrong. Then they repent, and then God wipes out almost all their enemies. But they didn't fully obey. They didn't continue to drive out all the people God told them to drive out. And he said, they're going to be a snare to you. And guess what? They were a snare to them. And then we have a history of Israel for a number of the Jews in Israel. I'm not sure if you call them Jews at this point. Yeah, I guess you can. They don't, when they're obeying God, it's good. When they disobey God, it's bad. He sends them prophets. Guys, you're disobeying. Get back to God. Rend your heart, not just your garments. Really change and repent. And they didn't do it. So he sends the 10 northern tribes who established an alternative worship system into captivity in Assyria, and they never returned. But all the godly people out of those 10 tribes went down to the southern kingdom to worship at Jerusalem, where God said, you can only worship where I tell you. The reason is he didn't want them to engage in the idolatry that all the pagan nations did, where under every high tree they were doing things that they shouldn't have been doing. So the southern kingdom sees what happened to their sister, the northern kingdom. The 2 tribes and all the godly people from the other 10 tribes get warned, guys, you're going to go into captivity if you don't obey. So he sends them into Babylon for 70 years, and then he brings them back. Supposedly they were cured of idolatry after that. That's a good thing. But they still didn't have a heart that was really sensitive towards God. That actually sets the stage for Hanukkah. The other nations are ruling over them. They start defiling the temple, throw them out. The Maccabees, they retake the temple and they cleanse it. And the little jar of holy oil that the high priest had to bless, they found only one. And it took 7 days. I don't know why. Maybe it was union regulations. Then they get the next one. So the one little thing lasted for 7 days, and that's why Hanukkah is 7 days. And the 8th day, they were able to get the sacred kosher olive oil to light the candles. And that's why Hanukkah goes on for a number of nights, which I just happened to just got repopularized in the 70s to help the Jewish people in America kind of integrate more with the Christmas season, like a holiday season. And it's been a long tradition, but it kind of got revived in the 70s. Okay, so now we're up to the Jewish people that were living at the time of Christ. Some were receptive, most were not. That's always the story. Some are receptive, most are not. Nation of Israel, Christian people, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, enter at the narrow gate. Broad and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many go that way, but the narrow gate's only a few take. So then you continually have this conflict. After 70 AD, temple gets destroyed. Judaism, as written in the Old Testament, is kaput. You can't practice it anymore like that. And the Jewish nation is scattered. Now, people who follow the scriptures say, wait, God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He will always be their God. He's disciplining them before their rejection of the Messiah and disobedience, but they're always his people. He's still got a plan for them. It was prophesied. It's reiterated in the New Testament. It's actually seen in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 45 in the Old Testament, and in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. You can actually see people have gone in evidence outside of time and seen the kingdom. So people who, most of them fall into the camp of dispensationalists, say the church is not Israel. God always has a plan for Israel, and the church is just this intermediary entity, which Romans 9, 10, 11 tell you all about. Okay, now we're up to 1948. Whoa, guess what happens? Nation of Israel comes back as a nation. Who'd have thunk? Well, people follow the scriptures and say, yeah, it's going to happen. Everyone else said, it's never going to happen. Look, but now they're back. Aided, if you read the history of it, by a number of Christians that actually trained them, brought military supplies in. So on the day they declared their independence, five or six or seven nations attack them. Six nations attack them, and they beat them. This is phenomenal. God is on their side, will continue to be on the side. The Seven-Day War, by the way, you know why it was the Seven-Day War? Equipment was rented, they had to get it back. Bad joke. God will bring the nation back, and eventually their hearts will be turned back to him. He's still watching over them. So I'm always going to put my money on Israel, and you got a blessing by praying for their peace. The other folks, they're God seekers on both sides. Some are doing it by truth, some are doing it by other means. So that's why there's this conflict that the Jewish nation has. And America has always been a friend of Israel because America has a lot of people used to read the scriptures. Now, as we've departed from it, there are Christians who are actually circulating petitions condemning Israel, which is like, don't do that. I mean, you're betting on the wrong side whenever you do that. So that's a long answer from day one to the present. Genesis 15 is where God makes the promise to Abraham. Genesis 12 is his first promise, but Genesis 15 is where he mentions a bit about the Amorites. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul, as the apostle post-Jesus, demonstrates that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. And it's just, he uses this illustration of an olive tree. He said, so the real olive tree is the nation of Israel. The branches have been broken off because they've been disobedient. This hallmarks Jesus's, brings back to mind Jesus's word, if the branches don't bear fruit, they're broken off and burned. And then wild olive branches have been grafted in. That's the Gentiles. We get to share in that. And he says, that's been a great cause of joy. Now the Gentiles can have this relationship with God that only the Jews could have. And then he said, well, how much greater is that joy going to be when Israel comes back to God? And, the true vine branches are grafted in. They're going to grow a whole lot better. And then it's going to be all kinds of good things. So read about it, particularly in chapter 11, if you haven't done that yet. Okay, so don't lust after temporal things, things that you think will give you pleasure, things that you think will satisfy, which in reality don't. So, it's really exciting. We just got a Note 5. And I was thinking, I should take it. I should give it to Jill. Yeah, I'll give it to Jill. Because I got a Note 3. I was really excited when I got my Note 3. But now, look, there's a Note 5. But what happens when there's a Note 6 or 7 or 8? It's like you get all this stuff. Remember when you had the brick first, and you had this candy bar phone, and you had the flip phone, and now you have smartphones, and then eventually we're going to go to dumb phones. I don't know. All right. So the things that you lust after, the things you desire, be they jobs. Okay, remember how excited you were when you actually got a job and people would pay you? What is the major cause of grief in your life? If you're not married, it's your job. You can make the same argument for the married and kids. Okay. All right. I'll let you guys fill that in. Those who can will enjoy the joke. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5. We make it our ambition, our aim, the thing we shoot at, things we aim to shoot at, the things we direct our attention and focus to. What is your current aim or ambition? Oh, I want power and pleasure and possessions in the here and now. No. You want to be well-pleasing to him, even if you die for it. Why would you even want to die for it, present or absent? That means you're absent from the body because the body has been burned or killed or beheaded or whatever. Because we all, believers, must appear before the Bema, judgment seat of Christ. And they've uncovered little raised platforms that say Bema on it, where the proconsul would come in and conduct, it's like a traveling circuit court. We're all going to have to appear that we'll receive according to the things done, not what we believed, but the things that we did on the basis of our belief in the body, according to what we've done, whether good or, ooh, you can receive bad. So if you don't think you can receive bad, I will direct your attention to Luke chapter 12. Look at the context. It's got the scariest verse in the scriptures from my perspective. But to whom much is given, much is required. Paul in Romans 8 says, to have your mind set on evil things, have your mind set on temporal things, is death. So let me get that up there. There we go. But being spiritually minded is life and peace. Oh, look, those covenantal blessings again. And the carnal mind, the one that's set on the temporal things, is an enemy of God. And here's a phrase, I don't think this enters into the Christian psyche. The spiritually minded person subjects themselves to the law of God. Oh, we're free from the law. We're Christians now. Then why is Paul telling us in chapter 8 in the middle of Romans that we're supposed to be spiritually minded and links that with being subject to the law of God? Because Christ got rid of the ceremonial law, the social law, all fulfilled and love your neighbor as yourself, but the moral law of what's right and what's wrong still stands. All the commands out of the Ten Commandments except for the Sabbath one are repeated in the New Testament. A lot of the ones about loving your neighbor had come out of the Old Testament. So those who are in the flesh, which means you are basically living for your temporal desires, you can't please God. But we're supposed to be fully pleasing to him. So if I want to be fully pleasing to him, then I've got to align my desires so I'm spiritually minded, not carnally minded. I need to be thinking about what does God want for me? What would please God? What we normally think about is what would please me? And you should all be, you know, you all think that. What would please Bill? You should be thinking, what would please God? All right? Don't think about what pleases yourself. Oh yeah, look at Sermon on the Mount. He actually goes through that and says, "You've heard it say, but I say." So yeah, he updated it, ratcheted it up. Okay. I skipped one. Back to the last one here. Talk about Jesus for a minute here. Boy, I'm sorry. Just because it's a Sunday, we should probably do that. Well, he's down there at the bottom here. Okay. Oh, this next one talks about Jesus. This one. No one who is a soldier of follower of Jesus Christ, no one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. Does that mean you shouldn't care about what you wear, whether or not you brush your teeth, or any of that stuff? Being entangled with the affairs of this life. No. Entangled means you're being ensnared so you can't get out of it. You're so tied up in it. I had a great example of this. There was a guy I knew when I worked, that was dean of New York School of the Bible, was associated with a large church. His father was chairman of the board of elders. And this guy was marrying gal was a friend of mine, and I was talking to him about his plans, and he was just so excited about a multi-level marketing opportunity, begins with an A, no names. And he said, yeah, I'm going to make my first million, and then I'm going to become a missionary. And I said, you just want to make your first million, and then you're going to spend your first million, and you're going to have to make another one. It's like he got entangled with the thing, And last I heard, he lost his marriage, he lost his spirituality, he broke his father's heart. Hopefully his father was dead by then. This guy was pretty old to begin with. But it's just like he entangled himself in this thing. It was all he would do is think, you know, eat, breathe the product he wanted to sell. That's getting over entangled in something. You couldn't walk away from it. You're entangled. When the thought of leaving something that you have your hope set on causes you ajira, you're entangled. If you hold things with a tight hand, you're entangled. If you can't let go, you're entangled. No one who wants to please Christ, who's enlisted him as a soldier, gets entangled with that stuff. Okay, you got Jesus in here somewhere. Okay, be righteous. So don't be unrighteous, be righteous. Doing what's right in his sight, and be godly. Knowing and doing all that God requires. So this is a passage that a lot of you are familiar with. It's out of Titus. Paulo, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. And the reason he is an apostle is with a view to the faith of God's choice, select ones. And it doesn't stop there. Their epigenosis, experiential knowledge of the truth. And the experiential knowledge of the truth is what leads to godliness. So this is one of the spots where the NIV translated it pretty well. I think I took the translation off Daily Truth Base because altered his spec. But if you want to be godly, you need to experientially know the truth so you know what God wants. And that's why Paul was an apostle. Now, just like in Colossians, last sermon, I didn't tell you this time, this is based on the hope of eternal life, which God promised, and he revealed in his word, which Paul was preaching. And so the word is what tells you what God wants. And it is possible to be pleasing to God. Enoch walked with God. Where you go, I'll go. You go left, I'll go left. You stop, I'll stop. You speed it up, I'll speed it up. Whatever you do, I'm with you, God. And this pleased God. And God said, okay, Enoch, come on up. This took him. Enoch was gone. But he had this testimony that he pleased God. Hebrews 11 tells us about that. While we're in the book of Hebrews, 13:16 says, don't forget to do good and share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So this is a lesson you should start learning when you're 2 or 3 years old. Do good and share. Give your toy to Tommy. Let him play with it for a bit. God is pleased. And do you know sharing is painful sometimes? Yeah. I can't play with my toy. It's like, Tommy's got it. Should have more joy in that. But God is pleased when we make sacrifices for the benefit of others. So, go for it. You want some help? Oh, wow, look in the next chapter. Actually, next verses. God, the great shepherd of the sheep who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, make you complete, perfect, equipped in every good work to do his will. So doing God's will is not just a matter of, oh, I'm going to go do God's will, like I heard it in the praise time. You're equipped with the truth so you can use it to do God's will. The word of God equips you for every good work. The word equips you. The word for equip is used of repairing a broken fishing net so you can use it, of healing someone who is sick, of putting things back in an order so you can use them. I could try that with my paper someday. Anyway, may God make you complete, working in you. That's the Holy Spirit in you. What is well-pleasing in your sight. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to willing to do his good pleasure. So when you aren't growing into being more pleasing to God, you are actually an enemy of God. You're doing what's displeasing to his sight, you're resisting his will, and he doesn't like that. Reference 1 Corinthians 10. Hope you like playing in the desert. Okay. Jesus, on the other hand, he refers to as his servant, his beloved, in whom his soul is well pleased. A number of times Jesus received the commendation from the Father, like when he went to get baptized. I don't need no baptism. I haven't sinned. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the first time it comes up. On the Mount of Transfiguration, my beloved Son. I think it's one other time. His soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Who knew? Gentiles get justice someday. Okay, so being pleasing to God is being Christ-like. Yes? Okay, the hang-up is on people thinking of perfect as a state of perfection as opposed to equip. All right, so it's the equipped. And if we go again back to Colossians 1:10, top of your sheet, walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. I am a child of God. I am a servant of the Most High King. I am his ambassador. I am someone with whom he is pleased. We can be fully pleasing to him. And I referenced this last week, that when our kids were young, we were pleased with a really, what today would be a very substandard manner of behavior. Like right now, if they sit at the dinner table and don't stick, you know, peas in their ears and throw mashed potatoes around the room, but do all kinds of other things that annoy their mother, probably are not, you know, they're not fully pleasing, even though at the age of two, we were really pleased. At the age of two, we took Chantilly out to Tavern on the Green, and I could just sense the room go, a childling in the midst of our dinner time. And she was perfectly well behaved. I mean, you know, it was just great. Yeah, two first words were, what's for dessert? she was perfectly pleasing. Now, if she had the same, you know, dinner stuff here, I mean, at this age, which I can't remember, she keeps changing it every year, you know, I probably wouldn't be as pleased. Like, you know, we go into a restaurant, she asks for a high chair. She doesn't do that. But she still has, what's for dessert? We all do. It's a genetic family thing. So anyway, to answer your question is, you can be pleasing to God if you are fruitful, and the good works here were demonstrating love and faith, and you're increasing in the knowledge of God. You still grow, but at that stage you can be pleasing to God. Every day you can be pleasing to God, because that's what he wants. So it starts out with, well, Lord, what would please you today? What's his will? And then do it. In toil, I talk about you order your priorities on your to-do list. You nail the most important things in the time frame that you have for them. And at the end of the day, if you have stuff that's still left over, you can still be pleased with your progress because you couldn't have done any better. Unless you could reflect on what could I have done better and then, you know, put into practice the next day. So this concept of perfection, people just totally ignore the fact that the scriptures are the stuff that equip us and just say, oh, it's already happened. Well, if it's already happened, why is Paul writing all this stuff? And why does the author of Hebrews write all this stuff? And why does Peter write all this stuff that tells you this is what you're supposed to do? So it hasn't already happened. If you just look around, people are not pleasing to God. And it'd be a good idea to be that way. Other questions? Mature enough to reproduce would probably be, yeah, if you're reproductive. Major theme in Ephesians is that the gifted men equip the church till it reaches a certain level of maturity marked by being able to reproduce. Then they continue to grow, but they're able to reproduce. And the analogy that I use there is, you know, when a kid is young, preteen, he doesn't or she doesn't have the, I don't know, things might have changed with the hormones in our water, didn't have the capacity to reproduce. But when you reach a certain point where you're able to reproduce, and then you continue to grow. And the things that hallmark the ability to reproduce, Ephesians 4:13, is the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, a certain level of maturity, and a certain level of control by Christ. Daily Truth Base will tell you all those things in
Ephesians 4:13 if you want to look at it in depth.
So, yeah, maturity is more of a nebulous, abstract thing, but if you just look for reproductive, are you equipped to reproduce? Are you doing the works that God saved you to? That's, our discipleship stuff has, you know, the first one is, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith, and you're saved to do works. The scriptures equip you. It's the word that's used. This is, word's also used in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, to do every good work. So the good works are not random acts of service. It's a good work in Paul's mind is stuff that frees people from sin, which is the worst problem that they've got. So yeah, you can make them more comfortable, but if you free them, you've done a really good thing. And that's what Jesus was about. He came to set people free. Proclaim liberty to the captives, it said in Isaiah 61, and that was the thing he read in his first sermon at Nazareth. Okay, so I would encourage you to, this particular Christmas season, particularly think about what you can do to please God. Give him what he wants, and he'll give you the grace to do it. So basically, we'll never talk about grace again. No. But this ends the series on grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is all sufficient for everything that we face. You know what we face. You've actually designed much of it. You've allowed us to mess up so that we are in greater need of it. And you abundantly provide all that we need to do your will. Thank you for being such a total, complete provider in that case. Thank you that your will is knowable and doable and is actually what we're made for, so that as we're doing it, we find joy and delight regardless of external circumstances. Thank you, too, that your Spirit's at work in us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure, that you give us the promptings as well as the power when we respond to your promptings to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you that by this method we can lay up treasure in heaven as the Lord Jesus commanded and reap a greater reward and inheritance in our future. We also want to pray for the nation of Israel, that you would guide their leaders in turning people back to the truth of your word that birthed them, and you would defend them against their enemies, and we look forward to the day when you would bring about the peace for Jerusalem. We pray for our fellowship, and thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.